Please open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. We're going to begin this series of sermons that help us to understand what it means to follow Jesus. You'll find a number of places throughout the Gospels where Jesus says, follow me. This is one of the texts that we're going to look at today. And when he says that, the ramifications of that are huge. And it takes a lot of study. Books have been written. Of course, Scripture itself is all about what does it mean to follow Jesus. And we're going to focus on that over the next several weeks. So let's begin by reading chapter 9, verse 51. Chapter 9, verse 51, book of Luke. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them. And they went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He said to another man, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. I want to begin with this question. How many of you, now really, really, I want you to just raise your hand here, would like to go to heaven when you die? All right, that's good. That's encouraging. Okay. Now, I want you to really be honest here again. Really, really. Who would like to die and go today? Okay. Not as overwhelming either, okay? All right. Now, think about this. And answer this question. How many of you would like to see the world set straight once and for all? Amen, right? Yes? In other words, get rid of all these colds, get rid of cancer, get rid of all the wars, and there would be no grudges, no division between people. You'd be at peace with everyone. Are you interested in that? Yeah? Okay. So here's the deal. If you're really interested in that, and I'm feeling that from y'all, then what you really want is heaven right now. That's heaven. Now, since we were created in the image of God, every one of us, see, God is a God of justice. He wants things to be made right. He's working toward that. But since we're created in the image of God, we have this great desire and passion for justice as well. We want things to be right. We want things to be good for all. We want peace. We want joy for everyone. And until we get to heaven, the kingdom of God, it is our ticket there. It is our passion. And so this is why Jesus taught us to pray for his kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of God is heaven already making its way to earth. And the way to get there is what we see in our text. Look at the text, Luke chapter 9, verse 60. He says, you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. So it's all about the gospel. It's the good news of the kingdom of God. What you see is that the gospel, always pointing to this relationship with Jesus, it is God's ordained means to make things right until he comes again. So If you're passionate about making things right, if you're passionate about having heaven show itself in your family and in your neighborhood and across the world, then you should be passionate about proclaiming the gospel. That's God's means of making that happen. You believe that? That's it. Now, that's why the kingdom of God was at the center of Jesus' teaching. It kept him going. It was the joy that was set before him. There's over 120 verses throughout the Gospels that refer to the kingdom. And Jesus says in Luke 4, as he begins his ministry, Luke 4, verse 43, he says, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God because that is why I was sent." And then over his 3 years of ministry, what he did is just kind of unveiled what that means. And he taught that we are to seek first his kingdom, and then all of these other things, they will fall into place behind. The kingdom is God's provision of this huge, compelling vision that inspires and keeps us going, even through the worst of times. Now, some of you maybe have seen me use this quote before. I love this quote. "If you want to build a ship, don't drum up the men to gather wood, divide the work, and give orders. Instead, teach them to yearn for the vast and endless sea." Now, I make a few changes, and I do it so that it has application to all of us, but maybe especially for our elders and deacons today. And this is what I say. If you want to build a church, don't drum up the members to get busy, divide the work, and give orders. Instead, teach them to yearn for the vast and endless kingdom of God. Amen? That's what it's about. It's not even about the church. It's about the kingdom. The kingdom of God is about the greatest countercultural rebel cause that this world has ever known. God is calling us to radical change. He calls us to transformation. It's all about renewal and it's about sacrifice. But what happens instead for us is that we struggle to be a people who are even slightly different from our culture, let alone being rebels who take up the cross and follow Jesus. So God has provided this compelling vision of heaven on earth. He says it's about recreation. He says it's about shalom. It's about justice. It's about the transformation of our communities and our cities. And what we often settle for are measurements like, well, I went to church this week. Well, I had my devotions. Well, at least I didn't blow up at the kids. At least I didn't get consumed on the internet last night. It's about more than that. It's about so much more than that. In our history as Reformed people, going back a few centuries, there was a time when we really believed this and we acted on the power of the gospel. So, for example, John Calvin had his own seminary, in a sense. And he would send out students throughout throughout his years, he sent out students into the mission field of France and all other places. And the life expectancy of those seminary graduates, particularly that would go into France, was 6 months. 6 months. Just because they were planting churches in an area that was so resistant. And there's a record of these kind of things at the Calvin Library here in town. They actually have some of the forged passports of these missionaries. And there's a story about one woman who came knocking on Calvin's door in the middle of the night, waking him up. And the young woman is drenched in the blood of her husband because the assassins of France, the terrorists of France, would follow them home and murder them while they're in bed with their wives. Now, here's the thing you have to think about. What would make young men like that do that to their wives? What would make young men and women willing to put their children through such trauma and sacrifice? It was this. John Calvin is teaching them that the faithful preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ will transform the world into the kingdom of God. That's why they're doing that. They believe it with all their heart, and they give their lives to it, literally. So it's not merely a matter of having a nice church. It's not merely a matter of having some good programs and maybe a few souls being saved here and there over a period of years. What God does is He gives us a vision that we can die for, and that vision is the kingdom of God. It is heaven on earth. You and I are called to be a part of bringing heaven to earth now, not for us merely to wait to get to heaven later. Do you see that? Y'all didn't see this coming this morning, did you? You thought you were just going to be a kind of a snowy, slow morning, didn't you? St. Patrick. Many of us know about St. Patrick. Amazing influence in Ireland. He, in his confession, he baptized thousands of new believers. And in his confessions, his passion became evident and how he was propelled by the vision of the kingdom of God. This is what he said. May it never befall me to be separated by my God from his people, whom he has won in this most remote land. I pray God that he gives me perseverance and that he will deign that I should be a faithful witness for his sake right up to the time of my passing. If at any time I manage anything of good for the sake of my God whom I love, I beg of him that he grant it to me to shed my blood for his name with proselytes or new believers and captives, even though I be left unburied, or even were my wretched body be torn limb from limb by dogs or savage beasts, or were it to be devoured by the birds of the air, I think most surely, were this to have happened to me, I had saved both my soul and my body. For beyond any doubt, on that day, we shall rise again in the brightness of the sun, that is, in the glory of Christ Jesus our Redeemer, as children of the living God and co-heirs of Christ, made in his image, for we shall reign through him and for him and in him. He's going to give it all. And today we struggle to sacrifice and die because we don't have that kind of a vision. You see, life is not about me and my little world. It's not about me and my career. It's not just about you and your family, or whatever it is that just easily kind of consumes your heart and your mind, your energy, your time throughout the week. That's not what it's about. Life is about following Jesus in the kingdom of God. And at the heart of this text is the cost of doing that. There's a lot of different paths that you can choose to take for your life. And Jesus and his kingdom is one of those paths. But you need to know, if you choose that path, there's a cost. And there are dangers, there are distractions all along the way. And what Jesus is teaching in this particular text here, Luke is highlighting it for us in his gospel, is that you need to be prepared for the struggles along the way. And what we see in the text are three ways to keep Jesus and his kingdom as the supreme priority of our lives. And the first way that we see in this text is this. He says, you need to pass through and pack lightly. Look at the text again, verse 57 and 58. He says, at this point in his ministry, Jesus has developed this reputation for at least being this great rabbi or teacher. And now likely what's happening here is that as Jesus and his disciples are kind of passing through the villages, someone comes along and says, Lord, I want to follow you wherever you go. I think you're the thing to follow right now. And Matthew 8 verse 18 records the same story and records here that the man is a scribe who refers to Jesus as teacher or rabbi. And so the man, in a sense, is saying, Lord, I want to become one of your top honor students. And he commits himself to be a scholar who will learn everything from Jesus. And then Jesus replies, look at verse 58. He says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. So, in other words, he says, I'm not looking for Rhodes scholars. I'm not looking for National Merit Scholarship finalists. He says, I'm looking for people who will truly be like me. And if you want to become like me, you will maintain the same kind of relationship that I have with the world. Even foxes have a hole, birds have a nest where they can settle and rest. But Jesus says, while on earth, I don't have any place to call home. I live like a stranger who's just passing through. And so Jesus is homeless here on earth. And when you are homeless, you're unsettled, restless. You're dependent on others for their hospitality. One of my favorite Christian rock artists going back to the 70s, Larry Norman, is one of his albums, considered to be one of the greatest albums in those days, it was entitled Only Visiting This Planet. That's what God would have us understand. I'm just passing through. A choice for Jesus is a choice against settling down into the stuff of this world. Now, most of us would agree with this statement as well. Making a life is more significant than making a living. But how much of what we do is about making a living as opposed to making a life? The real world that we live in, kids watch thousands and soak in thousands and thousands of commercials a year. And 18 to 25 year olds, more than 4 out of 5 say that their goal in life is to be rich. That's all that matters. I want to be rich. Be rich by stuff. And you and I can't simply blame the evil media for that. We demonstrate it in our lives as parents very often. And we show them that life is very much about getting comfortable here. And Jesus says, you are to live as if you're a visitor to this planet. You're passing through and you're packing lightly. And so think about your own life. Think about how much of your life, just even back in this past week, is about shopping for, earning, and taking care of stuff. Look at your schedule. Look at the money you spend and how much of it is involved in the world stuff. St. Augustine said this, Christ is not valued at all unless he is valued above all. So what place does Jesus Christ have in your heart and in your life? And one way to determine the place that Christ has in your heart and life is think about what makes you happy or what drags you down. Okay? So Brennan Manning said this, to ascertain where you really are with the Lord, recall what saddened you the past month. Was it the realization that you do not love Jesus enough? That you did not seek his face in prayer often enough? That you did not care for his people enough? Or did you get depressed over lack of respect, criticism from an authority figure, your finances, a lack of friends, fears about the future, or your bulging waistline? He says, conversely, what made you happy this past month? Reflection on your election to the Christian community? The joy of saying slowly, Abba, Father? The afternoon you stole away for 2 hours with only the gospel as your companion? A small victory over selfishness? Or were the sources of your joy a new car or some new clothes, a great date or great sex or a raise or a loss of 4 inches on your waistline? And so, again, are you passing through or are you settling in? Jesus teaches that you are to live like you're homeless. Live like you're homeless. So you have to think about what is your home. Jesus demands that we make him, that we thirst and pant for him like he is the only drink of water on earth. And so we should be homesick. We should be restless, unsettled until we're home with Jesus. A second way that Jesus and his kingdom can be made a priority for us, kept a priority for us, is that we dump our best excuses. Look at verse 59. He said to another man, follow me. But the man replied, first let me go and bury my father. And so here Jesus again hits hard with some really difficult teachings. How can followers of Jesus be asked to give up their responsibilities to properly care for the burial of their parents? That seems like that's a reasonable request. Now, in those days, the Jews were even obligated by law and custom to provide a proper burial, especially to rightly honor their father and their mother. And based on the law that was handed down from Moses and the ancient social customs of the day, caring for the burial of a father would have been the obligation of the highest priority. And so how in the world does Jesus tell this man to let somebody else take care of it? How in the world do you get there? Well, there's a couple of ways that this man's situation could be interpreted. One is that his father has not even died. And he wants to just postpone following Jesus until someday he can take care of his father's burial and his estate. It's also possible that maybe his father has just died, in which case his body would have already been placed in a tomb, but a year after the first burial, after the flesh has rotted away from the bones, the son would rebury the bones in a special box in a slot in the tomb wall. So the son may be asking here for maybe a year's delay. So now what is Jesus saying? What he's saying is that I'm calling you to kingdom work that has a higher priority than the law that as you have learned it up until now and your family obligations. He says, let the dead bury their dead. Their own dead. What does that mean? Well, dead people can't bury dead people, right? How does that work? Well, it could be he's talking about the spiritually dead. Let the spiritually dead people bury their dead. That could be it. So then he's saying, let those who are separated from God, those who don't have a kingdom mission, maybe let them take care of priorities like those things. You are to focus on the matters of the highest priority. So maybe here's what Jesus is teaching here. Jesus rejects the best of your excuses for postponing your commitment to Him and His kingdom. You need to dump your best excuses for making Jesus the supreme priority of your life. And then again, when you look at the end of verse 60, Jesus says, you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. If Jesus is your supreme priority, then your obedience will involve telling others about life in the kingdom. And the Greek word there means to proclaim far and wide. It's this idea of being on a mission. And so, again, you dump your excuses. And sometimes we're amazingly pathetic with our excuses. Look at chapter 9, verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Now, the phrase here means he was absolutely determined to accomplish his task. So, what's his task in Jerusalem? Why is he so determined? He loves people like you who are truly homeless, harassed, and helpless, and Jesus is relentlessly focused on your salvation. That's what it's about. And from here on, Jesus suffers horrible rejection. He suffers shame. Even his best friends ultimately turn their backs on him. He suffers one flesh-ripping blow after another. Angry men spit on him, and the spit and the blood mingles down across his body. Nails are pounded into his wrists and his ankles so that he will ultimately suffocate slowly on the cross. And finally, he suffers under your sin, my sin. And he heaves out his last breath under the weight of our sin. And so think about this. How can you respond to that kind of love and suffering with mediocrity and excuses? How do we do that? Jesus died and rose again so that you can die to your old life and rise again to a new life of becoming like Him. And this dying and rising, it's not a single event. It's this lifelong, sometimes painful process. Salvation is not getting your ticket punched. It's not a single event where you call on Jesus to forgive your sins. It involves a lifetime of following Jesus wherever that takes you. That's salvation. Anne Lamott wrote this about a friend of hers. She said this, a friend said mournfully the other day that he'd lived his life like the professor on Gilligan's Island. While he found time to fashion generators out of palm fronds, vaccines out of algae, he never got around to fixing the huge hole in the boat so he could go home. You ever think about that? And she says, how many people actually do? And if you think about that, how much of our life is about dinking around with things that really don't matter? Discipleship and following Jesus is not a single emotional decision. It's a life of faith and obedience. And what Jesus does here is he issues a warning against settling down into a life of mediocrity and excuses that will not get you home. And so, are you doing what matters? Someone has said our greatest fear should not be a failure, but of it succeeding is something that doesn't really matter. And finally, a third way that Jesus and His kingdom become a priority is that we focus and we don't look back. Look at verse 61. He says, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Now this time the man simply wants to go and say goodbye to his family. That shouldn't be a big deal, right? And it's interesting to note that in 1 Kings 19, Elijah called Elisha to follow him. And Elisha also requested to say goodbye to his family. And there Elijah simply said, yeah, go ahead. The response of Jesus now in our text appears to be an intentional contrast to highlight that these now are different times. The urgency is different. It's greater. And so Jesus says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. In Christian bookstores for years, and they're probably still there, there's these little books called Life's Little Instruction Book. And there's just little one-liners in these little books. And one of them is this phrase, stop and watch a farmer plowing a field. Now, why would you do that? Why does that matter? Well, number one, plowing is slow. And it just takes time to turn over a field. And more importantly, and this is what Jesus has in mind here, plowing involves extreme focused energy. Now, I was just back home in Iowa, and actually it requires almost, you almost don't even need to be in the tractor anymore. They run the tractors with the plows, with GPS, and it's just all automatically done. It's crazy. But back when I had to plow, when I drove the tractor, I would spend days and plowing, and it's easy, even with a tractor and a powerful tractor and a plow, to go crooked, to get off. And I remember my dad is not happy when I get off. Not a happy camper. And the focus is especially important when you start into the field. And in order to make this straight furrow in the beginning, you have to pick a target out in the distance and stay absolutely headed toward that target. And now, think about this. In Jesus' day, farmers were guiding their plows with one hand, they're hitting the oxen with the other hand, and they're pulling this single bottom through rocky soil. What do you think that takes to keep that one straight? What he's talking about is being intensely focused on the job in order to not make a mess out of the field. And so what he's saying is, Jesus says, he knows our tendency to look back and sometimes look back to the good old days of our life. And what he's saying is, you can't look back. You got to stay absolutely focused on what's in front of you. Focus forward and intensely on Jesus and His kingdom, and don't look back on what you were doing in the past. Some of us have old friends that will drag us in the wrong direction. And you shouldn't hang out with those friends anymore. And maybe if you struggle with alcohol or pornography or gossip, there's always this temptation to get back in with the crowd or to get back into those habits and get drawn back into the wrong path. Learn from the farmer plowing his field. Be patient and focus on Jesus, and don't look back or you will take the wrong path. Now today, there are all kinds of things that become a distraction for us. Our workplaces are intense, and they become the thing, can become the thing that becomes the great distraction. Or it can be sports, activities for the kids, it can be work projects, it can be building a house, or it can be family gatherings, or it can be all those things above, and you lose sight of Jesus and His kingdom. They can all be good things, but by themselves they paralyze us and keep us from making any real progress from becoming like Jesus. And so Jesus is saying, keep your focus. Malcolm Muggeridge said this. He said, do we have it? Yeah. I can say that I never knew what joy was like until I gave up pursuing happiness, or cared to live until I chose to die. For these two discoveries, I am beholden to Jesus. And again, Jesus kept his focus on his way to the cross. Jesus died and rose so that you can die to the things that don't matter and rise to the things that are eternal and good. He persevered and passed through this world so that we can persevere and pass through this world with great joy and hope. We were created for something much greater. Don't settle for the mundane. Don't settle for mediocrity. Don't settle for wandering through the field of this world and not getting anything done for the kingdom. We have a message, we have a movement, and we can't let anything distract us. We have a kingdom, we have heaven on earth with us today, and our King will carry us. Amen? Let's pray together. Holy Father, we want to be a part of something much larger than ourselves. It's easy to become distracted. It's easy to just wallow in all kinds of triviality. It's easy to go through one day after another and never really accomplish what's great. It's easy to focus on making a living rather than a life. Father, we want to make a life, and we need to do it with you. And we pray, Father, that every one of us would get oriented around you and your kingdom, that you would capture our hearts and our minds. Make it so that you are the center. You are the priority. Your kingdom is the grand vision that will carry us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.